Amen. Thank you, guys. As you're being seated, before we get into the scripture, I want to share something with you. Kids' church is taking place this morning, yes? Okay. So you can head off to kids' church if you would like. Before we get into our text, I want to bring your attention to something. It should be in your bulletin. If not, there are copies of these out on the table. Our son, Spence, is the youth pastor at Friendship Baptist Church. Friendship's been very gracious to us since we started Legacy. They've loaned us a lot of VBS stuff and been very supportive. And Spence and the youth minister there is inviting our youth to join them for Winter Jam 2017. So all the information is in this little handout. There's a permission slip here. I wanted to share that because the deadline to let him know is next Sunday. So if that's not in your bulletin, there are some on the table out front. So any of our youth that want to participate in that, his contact information is there for you. Well, if you have your Bible, open it with me to Mark chapter 11. We're continuing our study there. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 26. And we're going to be talking about some warnings for the church. Mark chapter 11, we'll pick up in verse 12. You know, it's very interesting that I can remember the first time I ever heard someone use the word hypocrite. Unfortunately, it was used to describe church people, suggesting there were some who acted like Jesus on Sunday, but more like the devil Monday through Saturday. In fact, the word hypocrite comes from a Greek word that means actor. It means to pretend to have virtues, feelings, qualities that you really don't possess. Well, in today's passage, Jesus addresses the hypocrisy of Israel. And in doing that, we'll notice that he does three things. He curses a tree, he cleanses the temple, and he calls for faith and forgiveness. Now, as I studied this passage, as I prepared for today, I couldn't help but wonder how Jesus would respond if he were to physically walk into one of our gatherings on Sunday morning. How would we measure up? What kind of grade would he give us as a church? Would we make the honor roll? Would we be considered average? Would we barely pass? Is it possible that we would receive a failing grade? Now, honestly, I think we would grade out higher in some areas than we would in others. But you can't help but wonder, would Jesus view us as sincere or hypocritical? Would he curse us? Would he cleanse us? Would he call for more faith and more forgiveness? Those are questions that I think every church should consider from time to time. Here's why. It's so easy for us to just sort of fall into the routine of doing church. And so often we measure our success by how other churches are doing or by what others are saying about us. And those are good things to consider. But here's the problem. When we do that, we run the risk of sliding down the slippery slope of doing church in a way that pleases man rather than God. In fact, it often becomes more about us than it does about Him. Well, we'll see from today's passage that's exactly what was happening with the Jews and their worship in the temple. If you recall, last week we read where Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem. We talked about the fact that everything that happened that day was according to God's plan. Every little detail pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. And verse 11 tells us that at the end of the day, after doing a walk through the temple, Jesus returned to Bethany. As we said last week, this is the town where Mary and Martha, Lazarus reside. Jesus most likely spent the last week of his earthly ministry with them. The next day, this would have been on Monday, Jesus and the disciples make their way back to Jerusalem, and what a busy day it was. We pick up with verse 12. And the first thing we notice is that Jesus curses a tree. Let's look at verses 12 through 14. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Immediately, we're presented with a scene that is problematic for most readers. Jesus and his disciples have left Bethany again and are on their way to Jerusalem. We're told something about Jesus that we don't read very often about him, that he was hungry. I think the only other time we read about this is in Matthew's gospel during the temptation of Christ. But it reminds us of Jesus' humanity. Through all that is going on, it reminds us of the fact that the things Jesus is about to endure, he will feel as a human would feel them. He will feel hunger and thirst and pain and sorrow. So Jesus is hungry, and in the distance he saw a fig tree with leaves on it. He went over to the tree to see if there was anything edible on it. When he saw that there was no fruit on the tree, he said, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." In verse 21, we notice that Peter refers to Jesus as having cursed the tree. Now the question, why did this happen? Why did Jesus curse this fig tree? Some have suggested he did it in a fit of anger because he was hungry and there was no fruit. Here are some words of some scholars. One wrote, "It's a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper." Another said, "The story does not seem worthy of Jesus. There seems to be petulance in it." So is this how we're to understand this text? Did Jesus simply fly off the handle because he was hungry? Did he misuse his powers by cursing this tree out of anger and frustration? Well, let me ask you, does that sound like Jesus to you? It doesn't, does it? Others have said that it was just a made-up story inserted into the gospel to make a theological point, that it never really happened. Well, if that's the case, why does it say at the end of verse 14 that his disciples heard it? And the fact that Peter later recalled the incident and questioned Jesus about it proves that it actually happened. In fact, I think we can view it as an acted-out parable. But what's the meaning? What is the symbolism? Well, to help us understand that, let's talk about Middle Eastern fig trees. As the leaves started coming out in the spring, before the figs came, the branches bore these little nodules that were very abundant and delicious to eat. Travelers liked to munch on them as they went from one place to the other. And if you found a tree that had started to leaf out, but had none of these nodules, you knew something was wrong. You knew something was wrong with the tree. It was diseased, maybe even dying from within. Well, throughout the Old Testament, there have been lots of images used to symbolize the nation of Israel. It's been represented as a vine in Isaiah 5 and Ezekiel 15. It's been portrayed as an olive tree in Judges 9 and Romans chapter 11. The fig tree has also been used as a common reference to the nation of Israel. Consider these passages. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25 reads, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." So here the vine and the fig tree represent the blessings of being in a covenant relationship with God. Well, later on, when Israel was to be judged for their sins, these images were used again regarding the nation. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13 says, "I will surely consume them, says the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaves shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them." Hosea chapter 9, verse 10 says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits of the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the things they loved." There are more passages with this same language showing that the fig tree represented the nation of Israel. So it becomes very clear what Jesus was doing here. He didn't curse the tree because he's mad because there's no fruit on it. The tree represents Israel. And the cursing of the tree is symbolic of God's judgment on the fruitless nation and on those who portray themselves as one thing when there's something different. It's a visible sign of God's condemnation of the hypocrisy of his people. You see, Israel was to be an oasis for hungry souls seeking the Lord. By this time, they were not much more than a mirage. Just as Jesus saw this fig tree from a distance, hoping to satisfy his hunger and was disappointed, so Israel would disappoint those who were far from God and in need of hope. Here was a people that gave an outward and visible appearance of great spirituality and devotion to God, but upon close inspection were exposed as hypocrites. Once a beacon of light, it was now just a little flicker that was about to be extinguished. So what can we learn from the cursing of this tree? How can we bring this scripture forward and apply it to our life today? Well, I believe there are a couple of warnings for today's church, two things that we need to remember. Number one, Jesus demands fruitfulness from his followers. As followers of Jesus, we must bear fruit. And if a person is not bearing fruit, though claiming to be a follower of God, they are, according to Jesus and these passages, a hypocrite. Jesus makes this point very directly in John 15:8. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." And in verse 16, Jesus says, "I chose and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Also in Proverbs 11:30, I love this verse. It says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." What a picture of God's discipleship strategy. A tree produces fruit that has in it the seed to produce more trees, which produces more fruit. I love it. Secondly, Jesus demands fruitfulness in all seasons. Even though it was not the time for the figs to be growing on this tree, Jesus was looking for signs that fruitfulness would come from this tree. He demands fruitfulness from his disciples in every season. Last Sunday night, Tom did a great job of teaching our men about adversity and the fact that we all go through adversity. None of us are excluded from it. But he also went on to teach us that even in the midst of that adversity, we must remain focused on the mission and the message of God. That we can't let adversity distract us from being fruitful. You see, as followers of Jesus, we're to be fruitful when it's easy and when it's difficult. We're to be fruitful regardless of our situation, regardless of the challenge, regardless of the obstacles. I really believe that every Christian, every follower of Christ will bear spiritual fruit somewhere, somehow, sometime. I believe the absence of fruit is evidence of the absence of genuine salvation. So we might ask, what is spiritual fruit? Or what are the evidences of genuine salvation and true discipleship? I believe the New Testament offers several answers to that question. I want us to look at three marks of fruit in our life. First, there is Christ-like character. I believe a developing Christian character is spiritual fruit. If the goal of the Christian life can be stated as Christ-likeness, then surely every trait developed in us that reflects his character must be fruit that pleases our Father. Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now notice, first of all, that each of these traits are attributes of Christ that are passed on to us through the Holy Spirit. So the presence of these things in our life is evidence that the Spirit is in us. And as we are transformed to the image of Christ, we bear more of this fruit. Christ-like character is a mark of fruit in our life. A second mark is good works. James tells us in chapter 2, verse 17, that faith by itself, if it does not have good works, is dead. Sort of like the tree without fruit. Here's the thing. Right character will result in right conduct. And as we live a life of good works, we produce fruit. Colossians 1:10, tells us that we are to be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So our good works are not in vain. They are, first of all, evidence of our faith. And secondly, they are fruitful in pointing others to Christ. Thirdly, there's the mark of a faithful witness. Those who come to Christ through our witness are fruit. Now, one of the clearest ways that Jesus tells us to bear fruit is by being a light in the world, salt of the earth. So we bear fruit when we lead others to the righteousness of God, when we point them to that. Now, we may not see that fruit, but I promise you it will be there if we are faithful to witness. I'm reminded of how Paul longed to go to Rome. And before he went there, he wrote in Romans 1:13, "I often plan to come to you that I might have some fruit among you." In the same way that Paul desired to have fruit among the people in Rome, we should desire to have fruit among our family, among our friends, among our community. One more observation before we move to the next point. Notice verse 14. Jesus says, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again, not for a season, but never again." I believe the point that Jesus is making is that Israel will never again be the primary instrument of God's grace. That opportunity has passed for them. Also, I believe this suggests that if you lose your usefulness for Jesus, He may curse you and move on. After all, it's not He who needs us. It is we who desperately need Him. We need Him to save us. We need Him to make us useful and fruitful. Turn our backs on Him and His gospel. Turn His church into a place of hypocrisy and unfruitfulness, and we will receive not His blessing, but His curse. In addressing the hypocrisy of Israel, the first thing Jesus does, He curses the tree. Secondly, He cleanses the temple. Look at verses 15 through 19. "So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then He taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves?' And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy Him, for they feared because all the people were astonished at His teaching. When evening had come, He went out of the city." So Jesus and His followers have now come into Jerusalem, goes to the temple complex, and this is what Jesus saw. Inside the temple door was the court of the Gentiles. This was the only area where non-Jews were permitted. All of the business operations were set up in this area, and there were a lot of them. When Jesus walked in, He would see throngs of people buying and selling animals, exchanging currency in order to pay the temple tax. There would be as many as 250,000 lambs bought, sold, and sacrificed in the temple courts. You think about how rowdy, how noisy, how confusing our financial trading floors are, and add livestock to that. You can imagine the confusion. Now get this. This was the place where the Gentiles were supposed to draw near to God through quiet reflection and prayer. What was Jesus' reaction? He overturns the tables of the money changers. He drives out those who are buying and selling and overturns the chairs of the merchants. Further, verse 16 tells us that He blocked the thoroughfare. Apparently, people were using the court of the Gentiles to get from one side of the Temple Mount to the other. It was a shortcut. Jesus put a stop to that. Now again, we're not seeing Jesus flying into a selfish fit of rage. What He did was calculated and with purpose. So what is the problem in the temple? Why did Jesus do this? I think there are three reasons we see in this scripture for the cleansing of the temple. First of all, there were abominations in God's house. The most obvious reason for the cleansing of the temple was that the place of worship had been turned into a place for commerce. There are a couple of different types of transactions taking place. Money changers would exchange foreign currency that was unacceptable for transaction in the temple into Jewish currency. Of course, the problem was the money changers charged excessive fees to do that. The second transaction was the selling of animals for sacrifice. We know that the people were required to bring an acceptable sacrifice that had to pass a rigorous inspection. They didn't have to buy animals in the temple, but for those traveling long distances, it was very hard for them to bring an animal with them all that way. Remember, the law required that the animal be without blemish. This, of course, was left to the discretion of the priest, who could reject your offering and force you to buy one from the temple. And the markup was shameful. It was immoral. Some say that it was as much as 16 times the normal price. And here's the thing. The religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, got kickbacks from it. First of all, they rented the booths to the people who sold the stuff in exchange of money. Then they got a percentage of what they took in. Corruption everywhere. The worst part of it all of this was taking place in God's house. People came to the temple hungry for God, but they found no help in connecting to Him. Instead, they were exploited by money changers and merchants. There was no gospel. No hope to be found for those needing salvation. And so Jesus saw extortion, greed, dishonesty at every turn, and He'd had enough. Here we have God's greatest high priest exercising His rightful authority over His temple. His house has been turned into a den of thieves. Well, Jesus quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, and I want to read verses 8 through 12 just so we get the context. It says, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations'? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But now go to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." Jeremiah described the abominations of the people and the destruction that would and did come. This is the implication of Jesus' words as He cleanses the temple. He is saying their actions that day in the temple were an abomination, and they will be judged for that. Fueled by righteous anger, it's as if Jesus suddenly becomes a bouncer. He grabbed them, I can imagine, by the scruff of the neck, kicked them in the seat of the pants, turned over their tables, and threw them out. It's interesting that when it comes to time for His crucifixion, He will permit them to lay their hands on Him, to take Him away, but not today. You see, all wickedness is an abomination to the Lord, but religious wickedness is especially detestable to Him. And He will deal with it. We can count on that. The abominations in God's house was one reason for the cleansing of the temple. Another reason was the affirmation of God's Son. You see, Jesus' actions on that day were a fulfilling of prophecy. Consider the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3. It speaks of the coming of the Lord, and it says in verses 1 through 4 that the Lord will come to His temple. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now notice, described in the coming of the Lord is the purification of the temple and His people. So the cleansing of the temple was a fulfillment of prophecy and another affirmation that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, the Jews believed that when the Messiah came, he would cleanse the temple. But they didn't think the purification would be against the Jews, but against the heathen nations, the Gentiles that had invaded the temple. Well, that leads to the third reason for the cleansing, the acceptance of all people. Jesus goes on to quote another prophecy. This one comes from Isaiah 56:7, which says, "Even them," speaking of the Gentiles, "I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Here God makes it clear that he will accept the worship of all people from all nations. God's temple is to be a house of prayer, a place of worship that attracts and welcomes all people. We know this will be fulfilled when the Gentiles were added to the covenant. As we said earlier, the people believed that when the Messiah came, he would cleanse and purge the temple of the Gentiles, yet he came to clear and cleanse the temple for the Gentiles. Now, as I thought about how we might apply this to today's church, to our church, the first thing that came to mind was the fact that all of this was happening under the watch of the religious leaders, the ones who were supposed to be leading in worship and prayer. Those who were supposed to be looking out for the people had allowed, even condoned, all of these things. Now, my guess is that temple worship didn't get this way overnight. Most likely, they allowed little things. Things that seemed innocent enough, things that seemed convenient to creep in. And then came the financial profits. Then came the elitism, the authority over the people. And the next thing you know, they have a smooth operation, but that's all they had. There was no hope for the people, no ministry taking place. They're no longer focused on worshiping God and serving the people. What a warning for our pastors and leaders. What a reminder of the responsibility that we have in leading and serving God's people. Begins with us. Well, the next thing that came to mind was in the form of a question. Do we as a church family shut people out? Is it possible that we make people feel like the Gentiles felt when they entered the temple? Are we welcoming? Are we accepting of those who are different? Would a lost person be able to find their way to Jesus here at our church? Would someone who was hurting and looking for help see us as a place of hope and caring? You see, I love the closeness of our church family. I love seeing the fellowship that takes place on Sunday morning. But in the midst of that wonderful fellowship and that wonderful closeness, we have to be careful that we don't get so caught up in our regular Sunday morning routine that others can't find their way in. Jesus desires for His church to be a place where all people can find grace and hope and restoration. So let's strive to be that kind of church. In addressing the hypocrisy of Israel, Jesus curses the tree. He cleanses the temple. Lastly, he calls for faith and forgiveness. Look at verses 20 through 26. "Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Well, verse 19 tells us that on Monday evening, Jesus left the city. So this would be the next day, Tuesday morning. Jesus and his followers again are walking on the road between Bethany and Jerusalem. As they walked along, the disciples noticed that the fig tree that Jesus had cursed was now withered. Peter remembers what Jesus had said previously, and he says to Jesus, "Look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Now, let's not miss the fact that the fig tree event brackets or serves as the bookends to the temple story. The tree is cursed, the temple is cleansed, the tree is withered. Here's the connection. The withered tree is an illustration of the result of being unfruitful. Just as a barren tree leads to its decay, a barren, fruitless temple leads to its destruction. If there's no fruit, no usefulness, God will remove it. And he did just that in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple. Well, Jesus uses all of this as an opportunity to teach that our faith really is in God the Father, not in the temple. He also teaches the disciples two valuable spiritual truths. They're simple, they're not profound, but they're essential and important. He teaches on the importance of faith and forgiveness, especially in our prayer life. Now let's remember, Jesus is addressing the hypocrisy of Israel, and compared to the religious leaders, the disciples might be feeling pretty good about themselves. No hypocrisy in their lives, or is there? Actually, Jesus brings attention to two areas where hypocrisy might be evident. First of all, hypocrisy can be evident in our prayer life. Let me read verses 22 through 24 again. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." So Jesus teaches us that there's hypocrisy in our prayer when we doubt. This should make pretty logical sense to us. Why would we pray if we don't believe it's going to happen? Why would we bother to speak to God about something if we doubt that he's listening and will respond? Yet I think the truth is many believers have doubt when they pray. And James tells us in chapter 1, verse 6, that we must ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. In other words, as long as you doubt, you will never find peace and comfort in your prayers. Jesus makes the same point here. Prayer demands faith. We must believe that what we're asking for can happen by the power of God. We must trust God for the right things when we ask for them in the right way. In other words, there must be confidence in his power and submission to his will. When we pray, not believing, it's a sign of hypocrisy in our prayer life. Well, secondly, hypocrisy can be evident in our unforgiveness. Look at verses 25 and 26 again. And whenever you stand praying, you see, we like to stop at verse 24. We don't like to read these verses. But it says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you of your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So Jesus not only says that we are hypocritical when we pray with doubt, he points out that we're hypocritical when we pray while having unforgiveness in our heart. He's pretty clear that we cannot expect to have our prayers answered when we harbor unforgiveness. And we shouldn't take this teaching lightly. If we have anything against anyone, Jesus doesn't say that we need to force them or wait on them to ask us to forgive them. He says if you can think of anything that you have against someone, you should forgive that person. so I will hear your prayers. You see, the unforgiveness blocks the communication that we have with God. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 26. Our justification is not in jeopardy. Our forgiveness doesn't affect our justification. Our justification is forever from the initial point of our conversion. Our forgiveness does, however, affect our fellowship with God, because unforgiveness is sinful. And until we confess and repent of that sin, God is not going to restore fellowship with Him. I fear that we aren't mindful enough of this consequence, because we are so prone to hold grudges, to get angry with our family, our friends. We hold things against others, often fellow Christians, that we refuse to forgive. And it only hurts us, because it hinders our relationship with the Father. And here's the thing. Here's the scary thing to me. Here's the concerning thing to me. We know that it does, and we are okay with it. You see, we are sometimes so prideful, so stubborn, that we'd rather be on the outs with God than to humbly forgive someone for something they did to us. That's a scary place to be, folks. Speaking from personal experience, I can tell you that it doesn't just affect your relationship with God, because unforgiveness eats at you. It affects your relationship with your family, with your friends, with your church, every part of your life. We would all do well to follow Paul's advice in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The bottom line, when we pray, when we seek God with an unforgiving heart, it's a sign of hypocrisy in our life. Well, as we wrap up, I believe there are two overall lessons that we learn from today's passage. Number one, hypocrisy comes in many forms. Unfruitfulness is hypocritical. Appearing to be something we're not is hypocritical. Doubting and being unforgiving is hypocritical. That's the first thing. Comes in many forms. Secondly, hypocrisy is severely judged. The nation of Israel was judged because of their unfruitfulness. The temple was destroyed because it gave the appearance of something it was not. So I think it would be foolish for any person or any church to think that God will overlook their hypocrisy. Now I want you to understand, if you hear nothing else today, hear this. I'm not saying any of you are guilty of hypocrisy. I'm not saying that our church is. In fact, I see fruit in your life. I see faith in your life. I'm encouraged by that. But we have to remember, there was a time when fruit and faith was evident among the Jews, and it slowly faded away. So let's not go there. Let's not go there. Let's strive to be a church that believes, a church that is honest and real, a church that is welcoming and caring. Let's pray together. Father God, what a joy it has been to gather in your house and to worship this morning. God, we're so thankful for your word and just how week after week you speak to our hearts, how you teach us over and over again of how great your love is for us. And we are so grateful for your patience with us, God, because we need that. We're grateful for your love, grateful for your provision. And Lord, today as we have looked at the cursing of the tree, the cleansing of the temple, the call for faith and forgiveness, we're reminded that in all of these things you were dealing with your chosen people, people that you loved. And it really reminds us of what a good Father you are, that you love us so much that you will not allow us to continue down a path of disobedience or going our own way. That you will do things, Lord, to bring us back in the light. Reminded that you desire for us to be fruitful. And God, when we cease to become useful for you, you may move on to someone else. And Lord, I do want to thank you for this church, for this people, for their faith, for their fruitfulness. And Lord, I pray that, you know, first of all, beginning with our pastors and our elders, that we would protect our people, that we would make sure that as much as possible we are doing what you want us to do as a church. And I pray that every person who attends, every person who worships here, Lord, will strive to be, you know, a body of Christ that welcomes people and is a place of hope and care for people. Help us as we care for each other to extend that care to those outside these walls. God, this morning as we sing, as we have an invitation, I pray that whatever we need, we'll just come to you with it, trust you with it, depend on you. For you are great and mighty and loving. We pray all this in Jesus' name.